With me to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. The book of Jonah, chapter 1, let's again read through the first chapter. Jonah 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Let's again pray together and ask God for his help. Let's pray. Our God, we bow before you and before your word. We thank you that you are the God of heaven and earth, that you are the God who calls men to yourself, that you are the God who in grace is able to capture us and bring us to humble submission before you. Our God, we come again today and pray that you would be pleased to have dealings with each one of us here today. Make your word alive to us. We pray that you would grip us by your word, and that because of your word, we would be looking to you. We ask our God that you would come and glorify your name in the earth, glorify your name among your people, and do a work that will bring glory and honor to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The most important thing that we can learn when we come to the Bible is about God himself. Through the pages of his word, God has chosen to make a revelation of himself. Though we cannot peer into heaven to see the one who dwells in unapproachable light, yet we can come to the pages of this book and discover God. And one of the great blessings of this first chapter of Jonah is the display of God that we find here. It's in our best interest to learn that the study of God is the greatest study we can ever be involved in. By nature, we all have our own peculiar interests that are very satisfying. Someone might have an interest in biology, and his greatest enjoyment is to be out in the woods observing nature. Someone else might have a great love for music, and their greatest pleasure would be sitting down at the piano, learning to take notes off the page and play beautiful music. Others are interested in woodworking or flying planes or learning how to sew. All of these interests are a gift of God, allowing us to enjoy the life that He has given to us. But much higher than any of these human pursuits is the study of God. We study God not simply as an intellectual pursuit and interest, but that we might know God Himself. God has revealed Himself. Not simply so that we might know something about this person who is so much higher than us, than the heavens are above the earth, but that we might have a relationship with him. The study of God is not meant to leave us with our jaw hanging open, such as one might experience when he sees the northern lights, but that with our jaw hanging open in wonder of God, we might enter into fellowship with Him, know Him as our Savior, our Lord, our Father in heaven. Morris Roberts, in his excellent little book, The Thought of God, says this: "The thought of God should be the Christian's panacea, remedy for everything. It should cure all his ills at a stroke. And what an infinity there is in the thought of God. Nothing can approach in beauty to the idea of the true and living God. That there exists a being who is infinite in power, knowledge, and goodness, that being cares for me with a perfect love as though I were the only man in existence, that he loved me before I was born, and created me to enjoy him eternally. And nothing can approach in beauty to this idea of the true and living God. That he sent his son to suffer the agony of the cross to secure my eternal happiness. That surely must be a thought to end all sorrow." Now we're coming to Jonah 1 this morning to think about God and to deepen our relationship with Him. We've already observed Jonah himself, the rebel prophet, the folly of his flight away from God, the hardness of his heart, and the incredible mercy that God showed to him. Now we want to ask, what are we to learn about the character of God from Jonah chapter 1? Perhaps we're going to learn some things about God for the very first time. Maybe it will be a refresher course for some of us. But let us all prayerfully be looking to God to deepen our relationship with Him as a result of looking at this chapter. So what are we to learn about God from Jonah chapter 1? First of all, we're reminded that God is the judge of all men. God is the judge of all men. Now we remember that God, here at the beginning of this chapter, commissioned Jonah to go to the Assyrian capital, Nineveh, and preach against it. It was to be a message of judgment, a declaration of the purpose of God to come and destroy Nineveh in his wrath. Now that is an immediate reminder that God is the judge of all the earth, and that moment by moment, he knows everything that is happening in this world. The expression used here to describe God's perfect knowledge is striking. Their evil has come up before me. It's the kind of expression that you would expect to hear in a court of law. Let's imagine that a man has murdered his wife. He's been brought into court and he's being tried before the judge. There is one witness who saw the whole thing. And he's brought into court and he gives his testimony, pointing to the accused man. He says, "That man did it. He killed his wife." Now here in this fascinating testimony, it's as though the very wickedness performed in the city of Nineveh, their disdain for human life, their corruption, their pride, it all comes up before God to point a testimony against them. Now that's not uncommon in the scriptures. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah back in the book of Genesis. Those wicked cities renowned for their sexual perversion. Before the Lord destroyed them, remember he came on a fact-finding mission, and he met with Abraham first. And this was part of his explanation for his earthly visit. And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Here God is saying that out of these two wicked cities, this great outcry had gone up to heaven before God, the judge of all men. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on Genesis, writes this: "God represents himself, the great judge, as sitting on his throne in heaven, unseen but all-seeing, to whom the wickedness and oppressiveness of man against man goes up, appealing for his sentence against the oppressor." Now, we may not understand how this all works out, but it is very clear that God has built moral accountability into the very fabric of the universe. Whenever sin is committed, there is this cry that goes up, appealing for his sentence against the oppressor. Although the examples that we've looked at deal with cities, we need to remember that this happens with individuals as well. You go right back to the beginning of the Bible. And remember, after they're put out of Eden and there's the sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain kills his brother Abel, and God comes to him and says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." What a solemn word. It's one thing to think that the wickedness of Toronto or the wickedness of Windsor cries out before the throne of God. But what about the sin that you have committed cries out before the throne of God for justice and punishment? The study of God brings us face to face with God, the one who is determined to deal with us on the basis of our sins. And the writer to Hebrews says, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Jonah experienced this in chapter 1. As the focus turned from the wickedness of Nineveh to the rebellion of Jonah himself. We might be tempted to think, I can understand how God would be taken up with the sins of a city of over 100,000 people. But surely, as the judge of all the earth, he's not focused upon me. Well, yes, he is. Look at Jonah. He became the object of the justice of God. He knew it. Look at what he says to the sailors in verse 12. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Jonah was well aware that God was dealing with him. That his rebellion had come up before the throne of God. And God had come to deal this time not with Nineveh, but with Jonah, the rebellious prophet. He was guilty. He had told them his sin. And now he was experiencing God coming after him. That ought to be a terrifying thought. Is there anyone here this morning who would want to be in that position? To have God come after you because you've sinned against him? Woe to that person who only knows God as their judge. So God is the judge of all mankind. But we're also reminded here in Jonah 1 that God is the sovereign Lord. God is the sovereign Lord. For too many people in this world, God at best is absent. They may be willing to acknowledge him. They sort of have this general belief in God sitting on his throne in heaven. But they see him as frustrated, viewing his messed up creation, unable to do anything about it. Some professing Christians have even gone so far as to suggest that God's hands are tied in the outworking of human history. It's all up to you and me, they say. We control our destiny. But such a view of God is entirely absent from Scripture. God is not created and then withdrawn into heaven. God's own revelation everywhere testifies to his presence in this world. Even pagan poets have been brought to confess, "In him we live and move and have our being." And this first chapter of Jonah powerfully confesses the reality of God as the sovereign Lord. Look at how the very words of Scripture speak. In verse 3, we have a "but Jonah." God has commissioned him, "Go to Nineveh." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. And what's the very next words? "But the Lord." Like Jonah, we often fool ourselves into thinking that we have gotten our way. The Lord came with a commission. Jonah didn't like it, and so he rebelled. He went down to Joppa. He finds this boat going to Tarshish. He pays the fare and gets a room below deck. It all seemed to say, "Jonah, your purpose has succeeded against the Lord." And then there's verse 4. "But the Lord." Back in 1905, a poet wrote a famous poem called "The Hound of Heaven." It goes something like this. It's the story of a man who fled from God. "I fled him. Down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the mist of tears, I hid from him. The poet goes on to speak of those strong feet that followed and of a voice that continued to call after him. It was the Hound of Heaven, the Sovereign Lord, who once he has chosen a man or woman or young person, will not lose him. I remember back in college days talking about these issues with an older pastor. And he reminded me of the motto that the Mounties have. The Mounties always get their man. And of course, that's the story of these lawmen pursuing criminals and getting their criminals. And obviously, they have a high success rate. But it's not completely true. I don't think any policeman would say we always get our man. But God always gets his man. I love the words of Hymn 404, the testimony about Saul of Tarsus. Listen to these words. We sing the glorious conquest before Damascus gate. When Saul, the church's spoiler, came breathing threats and hate, the ravening wolf rushed forward full early to the prey. But lo, the shepherd met him and bound him fast today. And then the final verse, Lord, teach thy church the lesson, still in her darkest hour, of weakness and of danger, to trust thy hidden power. Thy grace by ways mysterious the wrath of man can bind, and in thy boldest foeman, thy chosen saint can find. God is never frustrated in his purposes. As the Apostle Paul himself would go on to write, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And we're reminded that if God, before the foundation of the earth, has set his love upon you and chosen you, then in time, he's going to save you. And in the future, he is going to make sure that you are in heaven with him. God always gets his man. When God begins a good work in a person, he is going to carry that on to completion. Brethren, we don't have to sit around wringing our hands, wonder what is going to happen to the kingdom of God. Because it's in good hands. God is going to gather his people out of this world. Even in this 21st century, there will be no gaps around the throne of God. Because our God is the Sovereign Lord. But then thirdly, we're also reminded here in Jonah 1, that God is the almighty creator and governor of this world. The almighty creator and governor of this world. Now, when we go back to the early chapters of the book of Genesis, it's awesome to read about God speaking a world into existence. When we think of the size, the immensity of the universe, or the intricacy of a human cell. What an amazing testimony to the almighty power and wisdom of the Creator. That power is not missing now from the world. Paul tells us that Christ continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. If God withdrew, everything would collapse. One of the constant reminders of God's power in our world is the power of a storm. We've been experiencing it this weekend. Kathy and I experienced it yesterday on the highway. As we were coming down Highway 400, we could see ahead of us these dark, dark clouds. But by the time we got there, they had passed over and the highway was soaked, but we had missed it, so we thought, oh, good. So we got to Toronto and turned west down the 401, and there in the distance over Cambridge area, dark, dark clouds. And as we got closer, they became more ominous. And, you know, they've got those strange-looking fingers hanging down from the clouds. And then you can see what's like a sheet in front of you. And you drive into it and just, boom, the clouds let loose. And everybody's slowed down to a snail's pace. You can hardly see. You've got your wipers going double speed. You can still hardly see. And then you're out of it. And it's sunny again and clear. Well, we hit that about six times. And you just see the power of God in letting loose these forces of nature that He's in charge of. Imagine Jonah in the boat. When God comes, and according to the language of verse 4, He hurls a great wind into the sea. Here's a word used to describe an athlete throwing a javelin. Can you picture this idea of God, a mighty warrior? He's coming with this javelin of a storm, and he's going to hurl it into the sea right on top of that boat where Jonah is asleep. It's a storm of such vehemence that even these experienced sailors are terrified about the boat breaking apart. Can you see that vessel rising and falling in the great waves lashing against the ship? Can you hear the groaning and the creaking of those boards as the ship threatened to come apart? God had come against Jonah with his almighty power. But at the end of the chapter, God's power is to be seen in a far different way. God had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Of course, that becomes often a matter of great debate, but shouldn't be a problem for a true believer. If God can speak a world into existence, then He can take a great fish, prepare its belly to receive a man, send it to the right spot, and make it willing to swallow a man like Jonah as he comes sinking down through the water. Very clearly, this first chapter of Jonah is reminding us all power belongs to God. He's the creator and the governor of the entire world. Now, these are the things that we see, we learn about God from Jonah chapter 1. That He's the judge of all mankind. He's the sovereign Lord. He's never going to be frustrated in His purpose. And He's the almighty creator and governor of the entire world. Well, if those things are true, what are we to do? Well, first of all, you'd better make sure that you're right with God. You'd better make sure that you're right with God. This morning in the Lord's Supper, we were thinking about that thief on the cross who was wonderfully converted at the last moment. But think about the other thief who didn't repent and believe. And as his life expired, where did he go? Well, not to paradise to be with the Lord Jesus, but to stand before God in judgment and then to be confined to hell forever. God is the judge of all mankind, and our sins, your sins, my sins, they rise up before the judgment throne of God. And they cry out for justice and for punishment. You have no idea how awful it will be to stand before God and not have your sins forgiven. You think of that description in the book of Revelation. As people understand that Christ is coming in glory, and they run to the caves, and they cry out to the mountains and the rocks that they would fall on them and crush them. They don't want to stand before God in their anger. They know their sins are not forgiven. As the prophet says, in the day of God's wrath, who can stand before Him? No one can. And so if you know that this is what God is truly like, rightly, then you'd better make sure that you're right with God. And the only way to be right with God is to come to Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins like that man on the cross. Acknowledge yourself to be a sinner, deserving God's condemnation. And ask the Lord Jesus to save you. Whether you're like Jonah, running away or rebelling. Whether you're living life for yourself and you're saying, oh, I'll think about having a relationship with God sometime in the future. You're not concerned about God right now. Do you know that your rebellion is rising up before God at this very moment? And it's only of the mercy of God and grace of God that you're sitting here and not descending into hell. Now's the time to get right with God before it's too late. Secondly, learn to run to God and not away from God. Learn to run to God and not away from God. Just ask yourself the simple question, was Jonah better off when he was running away from God or when he was going to God? And the answer is obvious. Going away from God was marked by misery and trouble. Can you imagine Jonah's experience being thrown into that ocean and sinking down to the bottom of the sea, the seaweed wrapping around your head thinking, this is it. That wasn't a fun journey. But to go to God, to experience His mercy and His grace and His blessing and His provision and all that He has promised in His Word. You don't have to be a great brain, a brilliant scientist, to know that to run away from God is bad. To run to God is good. It's the place of blessing and hope, and promise, and provision. Now, every one of us is going one of those two directions. This morning, you're either headed towards God, or you're headed away from God. What direction are you going? Be honest with yourself. What's your spiritual journey? Is it okay, come to church, but then go out and put your fingers in your ears and the rest of the week just forget about it and live for yourself? Oh, you're going away from God. Is that you this morning? Running away from God? Or is your determined direction towards God? Starting with repentance and faith, and then learning to walk with God. What a beautiful picture that the Scriptures give to us of people learning to walk with God. Remember Enoch back in the book of Genesis? He lives over 300 years, and during that time, he walked with God. And then God took him home and he kept walking with God for all eternity. You think of the disciples in the Gospels and the incredible privilege that they had to walk with the Lord Jesus every day and to hear His teaching and to observe His miracles and to know His blessing on their lives. Think of Peter, James, and John going up the Mount of Transfiguration. What an incredible privilege. And Jesus is transfigured before them, and they get to behold His glory. And they hear the voice of God speaking from heaven. And Peter, you know how Peter's always putting his foot in his mouth, but his heart is in the right place. Lord, shall we set up three tents here? One for you, one for Moses and Elijah, and we'll just stay here. Ask Peter, how good is it to walk with Jesus every day? I want to do this every day, he'll tell you. I want to live with Jesus. I want to live in the presence of my Savior. There's no blessing in life like living in the presence of God. So, where are you going? Are you going away from God? Or are you running towards God? Someone might look at this and say, well, why would you run towards God? He's so awful, terrible in His judgments. People tremble before Him. People have an experience of God and they fall down like dead men before Him. He's so powerful. He's everywhere. You can't flee from God, but why would you want to be in the presence of a God like that? Because that very God, who is so overwhelming, is the very God who loves His people so much, and so they're encouraged to come to Him and to dwell in His presence. He's the God who is so tender that in the book of Revelation, He wipes the tears away from His people's eyes. And when you know God like that, on the one hand, you fear Him and you think, who am I to dwell in the presence of this holy God? But on the other hand, there's nowhere else I would rather be. I want to be in God's presence. I want to spend eternity like the saints in the book of Revelation, just gathered around the throne of God, and you just keep falling down on your face and worshiping Him. There's nothing more glorious than that. So learn to run to God and not from God. And then thirdly, and this sort of reduplicates some of the things I've already said, make sure that your life is marked by a godly fear. Make sure that your life is marked by a godly fear. It's a sad thing in our day when people have so focused on the love of God, almost to the exclusion of all His other attributes. And the result is they don't truly know God. Because if you only take one part of God and that's all you focus on, you really don't know God. God is to be seen in the glory and majesty of His entire being. And so, yes, God's love is incredible. But the apostle of love, John, he laid back on the breast of the Lord Jesus in the upper room at the beginning of the Lord's Supper. He had an intimate relationship with Christ. And yet when you see him in Revelation 1, and he has that vision of the exalted, ascended Christ, he falls down on his face like a dead man. He had a true fear of God. And we need to make sure that those things are together in our hearts. A great love for God, a desire to know God, but also a fear of God. lest we would sin against him and displease him like Jonah did. Well, you know where you are this morning. And if you're running towards God, keep going and pick up the pace by the grace of God. But if you're going away from God, I urge you to start with repentance. Turn around and by the grace of God, trust in Christ and desire and pray that you would walk with God every day. I want us to conclude our time this morning with a hymn, and then I'll pray, and after that I would urge just a time of silent reflection, meditation, and prayer. Let's turn to number 63, as we're reminded that God is a pardoning God. He certainly was for Jonah. And then think about our own relationship with God.